We're going to continue with our series entitled Written with the Finger of God. We're dealing with the law of God in covenantal context. We have been looking at it as the Puritans defined it for us in the Westminster Confession of Faith and understanding its purpose and usefulness. Now, we have been looking in particular at the commandments that are listed in the larger catechism. And this is sermon number 55. And we're still dealing with the second commandment. What are the duties required in the second commandment? Our sermon text is Deuteronomy chapter 9, verses 10 through 11. Here Moses writing says, "Then the Lord delivered to me two tablets of stone written with the finger of God. And on them were all the words which the Lord thy God spoke to you on the mountain from the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly. And it came to pass at the end of 40 days and 40 nights that the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant," unquote. Let us look to the Lord our God in prayer. Our Holy Father, we thank you for the privilege we have to come to examine your holy word, to consider the things of thy commandment, O God. Teach us how we are to implement and understand these commandments so that we might be a holy and a righteous people walking before you according to that which you have commanded of us. For this we ask in Christ's name. So, Father, give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to receive that which you would teach us in Christ's name. Amen. As I noted, here in this particular chapter, we're looking at our sermon, I should say. We're looking in particularly at this question about the second commandment. Now, we've noted that the second commandment is found in Exodus 20, verses 4 through 6. Here, Moses writing, giving that which, as it were given to him from God, "Thou shalt not take unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers unto the third and fourth generation, iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercies unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments." Now, the question in the larger catechism that we are considering, it's question 109. What are the sins forbidden in the second commandment? And the divines answer that. The sins forbidden in the second commandment: all devising, counseling, commanding, using, and in any wise approving any religious worship not instituted by God himself, tolerating a false religion, the making of any representations of God, of all or of any of the three persons, either inwardly in our mind or inwardly in any image or any likeness of any creature whatsoever, all worshiping of it, or God in it, or by it. Now, we have noted that the general subject of the second commandment deals with our religious worship given unto God. The commandment itself deals with this on its negative side, forbidding idolatry and false worship. What is, we must ask, therefore, the Christian's duty with reference to false worship? To this, we have to reply very simply. It is the Christian's duty to condemn. It is the Christian's duty to loathe. It is the Christian's duty to oppose all false worship of God. Numbers 15 and in verse 39, here we are told, "And you shall have the tassel, that you may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them, and that you may not follow the idolater or the harlot, to which your own heart and your own eyes are inclined." And then in Deuteronomy 13, verses 6 through 8, "If your brother, the son of your mother, your son or your daughter, the wife of your bosom, or your friend who is at your own soul, secretly entice you, saying, 'Let us go and serve other gods,' which you have not known, neither you nor your fathers, of the gods of the people which are all around you, near to you, or far off from you, from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth. You shall not consent to him, nor listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him or conceal him." Hosea 5:11 says, "Ephraim is oppressed and broken in judgment because he willingly walked by human precept." In 1 Kings 11:33, again we're told, "Because they have forsaken me and worshipped Asherah, the god of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, and Malcham, the god of the people of Ammon, and have not walked in my ways to do what is right in my eyes and keep my statutes and my judgments as did his father David." And in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 30 to 32, "Take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, 'How did these nations serve their gods? I also will do likewise.' You shall not worship the Lord, you shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abomination to the Lord, which he hates, they have done to their gods, for they have burned even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to nor take away from it." And then we're told in Zechariah 13:23, "It shall be in that day, says the Lord of the host, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they shall no longer be remembered. I will also cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to depart from the land. It shall come to pass that if any one still prophesies, then his father and mother who begot him will say to him, 'You shall not live because you have spoken lies in the name of the Lord.' And his father and mother who begot him shall thrust him through when he prophesies." Revelation And then chapter 2 and verse 2. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and they are not, and they have found them liars. In Revelation, finally, verse 2 and 14, but I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold to the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak and put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrines of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate, unquote. Now, clearly, the one thing that we're being told here is simply that the divine worship of God, according to all that we have read thus far, is only right and is only acceptable when done right in the way that God commands us to worship Him and the way that He has appointed. Never do you find in the Word of God where anything else is acceptable but that which God has commanded. We've talked a little bit about this. God has commanded and He has said to you, worship me in the way that is acceptable. That is to say, in the way that not you find as being acceptable, but in the way that I define what is acceptable to me. Why? First and foremost, God is Creator God. And since He is Creator God, He has every right to tell His creation what and how He expects His worship by them to be given unto Him. This is something we often do not think about when we come to church. I think a lot of that is simply that the reasoning of the reformers and their writings have been put aside. Christianity has been dominated not by reformed evangelicalism, but Arminian evangelicalism, if I can say that. It is a very skewed view of evangelical thinking. And just as they believe that they have to will themselves to God, so they believe they have the right to will and to do as they please in the worship of God. But God's word does not permit such a thing. Now, let me come back and look at this. I want us to notice that from these texts of Scripture, that secondly, the basis of scriptural principle concerning divine worship in this, as I was saying, is based on God as not only Creator, but the right of His sovereignty in all spheres of life. Because God is sovereign, and sovereignty means He is all-powerful, no one is greater than Him. No one can manipulate Him. Thus, whatever He has commanded of us, He is to be followed because God is sovereign in all things, not just in some things, but in all things, including our salvation, and especially as individuals who have been saved by God sovereignly. That is to say, He is the one who alone saves us through His Son, Jesus Christ, through that regenerating power of the Spirit. It is not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, lest any man should boast. But as to our good works, as they relate to the necessity of how we are to worship God, because he has sovereignly spoken to us how we are to worship him, we have a duty and responsibility to do as he has commanded of us. Thus, by the sovereignty of God, we mean his supreme and absolute authority, which does not depend on the consent of any created being and cannot be changed or abridged by any created being. There's nothing that can change God's command to worship and to serve him. It simply cannot be done. God, the Almighty Creator, Preserver, and End of all things, is, as we say, supreme over all, and his revealed will, as he is given to us in the Scripture, is absolute law concerning all things, and especially concerning himself, namely the matter of how he wants his people to worship him. Thirdly, I want you to note that this doctrine of sovereignty is not, as I noted earlier, as widely held today. Churches which not normally hold to this doctrine have, to a great extent, even in some so-called Reformed churches, largely they have abandoned it. They've turned to free-style worship. They have turned to seeker-friendly type churches. They have turned away from that which the church for years maintained after the Reformation. Hundreds of years have passed, but now something has affected them that they have felt the freedom to move away from what God commanded, that anything they offer will be acceptable. And I tell you, it's a misunderstanding of the absolute sovereignty of God. If they truly believed God was supreme and authoritative over every area of life, then they would of necessity still feel the need to serve God and worship him in the way that he has declared is acceptable to him. Yet they do not. And it's lip service to say that I can worship God in any way that I so please, and to turn around and say that God is sovereign over all things. Clearly, he's not sovereign over worship. And then as you begin to watch worship degenerate, then man will begin to say, well, I can live any way that I please as long as I have a desire to serve God in my own way and in my own capacity. Well, God is no longer then sovereign over the Christian life. And then eventually we'll say, you know, God is sovereign according to the Scripture, but we really don't know for sure how that all works out in space and time. And so while I believe God is sovereign, the reality is it doesn't mean much as to doctrine and as it relates to my salvation, to the life I live, and to the way that I worship him. That is not the way of Reformed theology. That is not the way of the reformers. It's not the way of the Puritans. It should not be said of us that at any time we would take away from that supreme authority of God and substitute it with the will and the desire of man in any area of life. We should note that modern philosophy, since the time of Immanuel Kant, has placed great emphasis on the autonomy of man. This is something that has started from the Garden of Eden. Do you not know in the day that you eat thereof, you shall be like God, knowing, or if you will, determining good and evil? The lie has never ceased. It continues. It continues to try to direct man away from the sovereignty of God, of God's authority, that man can be dependent upon himself. He does not need to depend upon God. And thus we see this great emphasis, especially in modern philosophy, on the autonomy of man, that is, man free to self-determine his own life and redemption and future as he sees fit. The result of this tendency has been to give up biblical belief. Belief in a real sovereign God. We've been inundated with it. We've been taught this for many years now. Slowly, we have taught the presuppositions of it in our public schools. They were never designed to be Christian. They were designed from the beginning to be a humanist institution to do away with the ideologue of Christianity. We must remember that in some quarters we are hearing today frank and outspoken demands upon God as a God of limitations. We must not be confused by God, for he is no longer a quote-unquote sovereign God, holy God. Holy means, by the way, and you should remember this, something other than or different from us. When we say God is holy, it means he is, and I use this very limited and in theological speak that is reformed, not in neo-orthodoxy, but God is wholly other. He is not dependent upon us or upon anything we do in this life to serve him. So we have this duty to remember who our God is, to depend upon him. But it's all shifting. Do you not see that? Everything has shifted away. We've shifted away from protecting ourselves from false religions, false practices, and false doctrines. We have literally lifted man up to the platform of himself being God, and no longer is God God in our life. God is no longer God within our worship. God is no longer God in the way that we once thought and believed according to the scripture as he was unto us. And thus we have turned ourselves over into a position where somehow it is God jockeying for position over against man as to whose final will we will serve. Some scholars have gone so far as to assert that God does not have any independence in his existence, but only an implication of the human mind. That is to say, some modern philosophers have written and have said that God's existence is not self-dependency, But God would not exist if we stopped thinking God. Thus, his existence is dependent upon us in order for him to exist. Which gave birth, that very idea, to the modern death of God movement, which did not say that God wandered off somewhere and died. But it says, as for me, I choose to no longer think God. And thus, God is dead for me. That's the more modern ideology of humanism and its existentialistic formula of life. But still others say that God created the universe, he limited himself, and is now no longer sovereign, but must adapt himself to the desires and ideas of his creatures. Still others say to us that the benefits God exists for one reason, and that is the benefits that he can bestow upon the human race. And so they have tried to believe in a kind of a democratic God. They've tried to believe in a God, quote, of the people. And if the Bible declares God as one thing, we are ridiculed to maintain that. But where it comes to the nature of God, it is the God as defined by the majority of the people today. That's the true God. And so you listen to him and you hear him. Everything people say, even in Christianity, is more of a temperate taught God whose purpose and his usefulness is to our benefit as a whole. I'm telling you, universalism is becoming the teaching of the day. And people in many churches have flocked to it. They no longer They no longer want to be shackled, as it was, to the Bible and to the doctrines found in the Scripture. But rather they want to say the nice things, the kind things, the things that don't offend people concerning the teaching of the Bible. Somehow they believe that benefit for them in this life will pay off in the end. And they have the mentality to say, you know, if I'm wrong, God will straighten me out when I get there. You might not like the way he straightened you out. Did you ever consider that? May be a very hard lesson to learn. It may be a lesson you can't ever come back from. So one ought to consider very carefully, first and foremost, what is given for us to do in this life in worshiping our God in the way of understanding because of who he is, sovereign creator God, that he has the right to demand of us to do as he has commanded. The old-time Bible truths of the absolute, transcendent sovereignty of God is regarded as an outworn curiosity by the prominent leaders of many large bodies in present day Protestant thinking. He's been abandoned. They don't believe we need God in that way anymore. But however, the real sovereignty of God is still held by many individuals and by many smaller denominations Although there may be a few of the larger that are still contending. But by and large, when we say larger, those larger are usually smaller compared to others in your society. The large denominations have kicked God out. He's been kicked out of their churches. They're religious. Do not get me wrong. They are religious people. But religious people don't have the right to choose how they will worship and serve God. But they've turned that completely around. Man's will, man's desire is sovereign, is supreme, is the final authority. And it's judged on the feelings of his, as it were, heart. Did he sincerely believe in God? Did he really desire to serve God? I mean, that's all that really matters. And that is a subjectivism of modern existentialistic religious philosophy. It is the ideology of Soren Kierkegaard coming to full fruition. Well, what is the relationship between the ideas about abandoning one's belief in the sovereignty of God and the adoption of all kinds of changes and corruptions in our worship? How do we tie these two together? Well, undoubtedly, when people have given up belief in the sovereignty of God or absolute authority of God, they naturally tend to do as they please, or if you will, they tend to act according to human feelings, desires, and preferences with respect to matters of divine worship, whether it is private worship, whether it is family worship, or whether it is corporate worship within the church. All three areas are dictated to us through the teaching of Scripture. When men forsake the sovereign Creator and Redeemer, God of the Bible, and put in his place an imaginary God who created in, who has, as I should say, has created in their image, and it's no wonder that there are, or they forsake, the pure, the simple worship that is appointed by Scripture. And they replace it with all kinds of human inventions. Excuse me. Whether it is rituals or ceremonials, according to the desires of their own heart. The real question that we face is this: how can we most effectively oppose and thwart corruptions in the worship of God in churches of which we are members with in that context? Now, understand what I'm getting to at this point. Because there is a direct relationship between the sovereignty of God and our duty in the worship of God. When we leave off the sovereignty of God and it changes, it's changing the heart of men. In every context and in every understanding, that is something that comes to pass. We have a duty to oppose all corruptions of the worship of God within the limits of our ability. That is to say, where we are by God's authority given the ability to effect change. We must consider the circumstances that are required within that area of jurisdiction. Therefore, whatever our limitations are, to those extent of the limitations that we have a duty to effectuate a rightful understanding and a worship of the true God. Being a witness against or being opposed to particular details of worship will not accomplish much unless we oppose oppose the false principles from which these details of false worship have proceeded, and bear witness to the true principle of divine worship which is taught in the Scripture. We cannot oppose false theology, false teachings about God, about things of life, when we ourselves will not implement in our own life those things that are according to Scripture. In other words, opposing requires to believe the Scripture, but living out those things which are required of us must also be according to the Scripture. Unless we can succeed in convincing people of the validity of the regulative principle of worship, that is, that there must be a true conformity to the teaching of what God's whole word commands of us in the style of worship we are to follow, whether it be in our personal, our family, our church, or our nation, our opposition to do particular details of false worship will look to them to be merely a stubborn insistence of our own customs or biblical interpretations of worship over against their customs of worship. We must exegetically argue correctly the right doctrine from the Scripture. This is the only acceptable way that you can worship God. This is what is required. This is what is opposed by God. Anytime you get outside of it, it is going to be interpreted by man as what? Competition. To what he likes, to his customs, to his own interpretation of how he sees God and his customs on how he practices the worship of God. We have got to ensure that we know from which we speak about these things precisely what God says to us in the worship of our God. We are to seek to return in particular matters of worship without gaining acceptance of the underlying principle of worship, that is, in trying to build a beautiful and a substantiated house, but never having the foundation. We cannot ever think that if we build the building beautiful, but we eliminate the foundations, and we build on, as the Bible uses that illustration, the sinking sand as a foundation, it does not matter that which you have built, no matter how beautiful, no matter how strong, when the foundation gives way, it will crumble and fall before God. You cannot have form without foundation. It's a very simple principle. If you're going to have a real form of worship that will honor God, you have to lay the foundation for that kind of worship. It is a hard thing to... It's not complex. The worship of God is fairly simplistic. As a matter of fact, it's so simplistic. When we talk about the sufficiency of Scripture and believing what God says, that's one of the great areas of failure of the modern church, is on the basis that the church begins to say, it's not enough. We need more to help man worship God. We need pictures. We need idols. We need murals within the church. We need all kind of added human customs, things that will naturally lead man to a stronger dependence upon an understanding of God. But in biblical Christianity, the way of worshiping God is very simplistic. He doesn't want you to create. He doesn't want you to bring within the four walls of his church, or in the, whether it may be, you know, your outside, whatever you would call it, but within the confines of how the church gathers and has its services. It's not up to you. He wants you to build the foundation aright, that what follows from the foundation will be established forever as he has commanded it. Thus, if that is the cause, then we must ask the following question of ourselves. How can we most effectively convince people of the validity of this scriptural principle of divine worship? That is, we are regulated by conformity to the Word of God. And that's really what we're asking the question about. To convince people, I believe, concerning the validity of the principle that God is to be worshipped only as appointed in his word and not according to human preferences or desires, it is absolutely necessary, first of all, to convince them of two basic principles which underlie this scriptural principle of worship. These two principles are simply this: the full inspiration and authority of the Bible. The first thing you've got to do is ask the question, what is the final authority on what we believe and how we practice in serving our God? That first great underlying principle is the Bible, and the Bible alone is the final authority on all issues of how we are to believe and how we are to practice Christianity within the context of the authority that commanded it. Thus, you have to first convince someone that they believe in the full, as it were, inspiration and authority, or inerrancy, too, as you will, of the Bible. The Bible does not change. It's infallible. It doesn't make mistakes. God says exactly what he intended to convey to you. Thus, the first and most important principle is that very principle that we have to deal with: the inspiration and the authority of the Word of God over all matters. Whatever it speaks to, it speaks with infallibility and authority, with the full inspiration of that book. Not a partial, but full inspiration. And secondly, you've got to address that book teaches the absolute sovereignty of God. God is sovereign. God is absolute. When he speaks with authority. You are not given the opportunity to change it or to, as it were, synthesize it or make it something other than what God says to us. We have this responsibility. It's very simple, is it not? Now, it's simple to say it, but that's not always as simple to teach it to people. You're going to find that a lot of people who have the name Christian above their head when they walk around don't really have it in their head. That's a problem, isn't it? Let me put it a different way, a way a fundamentalist could say it. If he has the concept of Christianity above his head, he doesn't probably have it in his heart. And thus, you know it's not in his head. He does not, will not accept the Bible as his authority. That's a problem. And that's a problem that you have to understand may really be a problem of the heart. Maybe he just isn't a believer. He isn't willing to submit to the authority of the Word of God. Secondly, he's not convinced that everything God says is absolutely truth. Now, would that not make you believe there's something wrong? I can understand if someone says, I'm not exactly sure what God is saying and how I'm to take it, but I just can't believe any Christian would ever have the ability to say, well, I'm not sure if God's truthful on this point or he's correct. When you begin to correct that kind of thinking about God, you have major issues in your life. But if you can get people to agree with these two underlying principles, you're well on your way to building the right kind of understanding of the God we are to worship in the way that we are to worship him. There was a time years ago when these two basic principles could be taken for granted almost in every denomination of the Protestant church, whether it be Reformed or even evangelical. But they can no longer be taken for granted today, for they are no longer accepted today. They're no longer accepted in their plain and true meaning, and by the large and popular denominations that once adhered to them, they've been abandoned. Some still may pay lip service in their official creeds, but they don't in their practices of how they serve their God. Unless these two basic principles, the authority of the Word of God and its inspiration and the sovereignty of God, are accepted, the scriptural principle of divine worship will become meaningless. And we cannot expect people to believe what we are saying to them about this, because they are no longer, and the word is rightfully stated, regulated. There's no regular principle of worship. We're not regulated in what we are to think, how we are to think, and how we are to put it to practice in the worship of our God. Nothing is more foolish than to expect people who are not willing to accept scriptural principles of worship to adopt and practice applications of that principle of worship. And nothing could be more futile than attempting to persuade people who do not believe in the real authority of the Bible and the true sovereignty of God to accept the scriptural principle of worship. The foundation must be already there, or the building will not stand. And if people will not change to these two principles, you'll never build the building that will stand the test of time. So what did the divines mean by tolerating a false religion? This is something else that is combined within this understanding. The word tolerating means sanctioning or permitting that which is not wholly approved. The Catechism teaches that it is a violation of this commandment, the second, and therefore a sin to tolerate a false religion. This does not mean that it is the duty of civil governments to prohibit false religions by law, or that Christian people are to destroy the temples and interfere with the meetings of false religions by mob violence. Not at all. Now, if you were established as a Christian nation, then you would put prohibitions against it. But like in our time period, under our Constitution, that is not an acceptable position. There must be a toleration of all religions by, quote unquote, the Constitution for the freedom of their worship and practice. unless it causes great harm to the general welfare of the nation. Now, I wish I had time to get into this and talk about it. I simply do not, because you and I would truly say that was never the true intent and meaning of our Constitution. But nevertheless, that is how it's interpreted for the last probably 180 years. And so we are simply left with a Constitution that has been perverted in some way or another. But nevertheless, mob violence is not permitted by the Word of God to go over against false religions. It means rather that it is wrong to give a false religion even a limited endorsement by a positive toleration of it, whether it is sanctioning or not, in its approval in our way of life, that is, in the areas that we practice. We are not to give any room in our life or in our churches or in the way that we seek to govern things that allows or permits false religions to come in. We are not in a competing program with false religions. That's very important. That's why we call ourselves an establishment church. That's why we're so far out of place in this country. We don't see us as a non-establishment group of people, but rather an establishment group of people. When we say that, the founding fathers coming from England, where the establishment church was an Erastian church rather than a Reformed church, you had major problems. Read your confession of faith on the civil magistrate. That is an establishment church within a nation. Read on the civil government and of the church. It will tell you how that the civil government is to properly appropriate the church of Jesus Christ. In this country, though, they started with a non-establishment church. They said, we will not have it, we will not tolerate it, and in time, things that they would not tolerate have become even more tolerable, even if it has done great harm to the general welfare of our nation. But it is the responsibility for us, whether we are to be involved in personal practice, whether we're involved into family practice, church worship, whether we are to be involved in some kind of a national practice, that we are always teaching, governing, and ruling in our life to act according to the reason that God has given us to do things in His law, word, in the way that He wants us to do that. And sometimes we just have to simply say, I cannot, I will not participate in what requires a violation of my Christian religion. And so whatever happens, if we are persecuted or even prosecuted for it, we simply will not give up our conviction. Very important. Hope you're following this. But at the same time, we're not living in a day and age where we can do harm to others because they do not. That's not the way the law was written. And so we live in a very hard time. We live in a time when probably the founding fathers would have said, we never would have dreamed you would have went this far. But it does not matter. That's where we are. Do we have a responsibility to make a change? Yes. How are you going to do that? How are you going to make a change today? That's the question. It's very simple. You're going to have to change the heart of the people through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Then when their heart is changed, they will want their nation and their politics to follow suit. And then there will be changes within their nation, their communities, within their churches, within their families, and within their own lives. That is the way today you have to make the changes. You're not going to legislate it. You're not going to convince people what's the better way. Man hates God, flees unrighteousness, or flees unto right unrighteousness, but he doesn't flee unto God and his law. It's against him. How are you going to change it? Change his heart. That's why the church has got to be involved in a biblical evangelistic program. We have got to start calling men to Christ and then call those who are Christians who have converted to Christ. We have to call them to the rightful teaching on worshiping, honoring, and following God in all that he has commanded of us. You can't just, as it were, snatch them as firebrands out of the fire and say, there, we've done our good deed. Not enough. We cannot just gather together and talk about the sovereignty of God, talk about the doctrine of his grace, talk about all those reformed principles and the great things of the Christian religion, historically speaking, out of our confession, if we are not seeking to make application in taking it to the world to change their minds and hearts. Now, I understand we will not change their heart and mind, but it's our duty to carry Christianity to the world that the Spirit of God will use that means appointed by God to call them unto himself. But you want change? If you want to see change first in your life, in the way that you worship God in your personal life, in your home, in your church, and nation, you've got to conform to the Word of God. Secondly, you've got to convince Christians they too have got to do the very thing. It's built on those two principles we've talked about. And thirdly, if you want to see the nation change, you must be involved in sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ to make great changes in the world of which we live, in this country of the United States and beyond its borders. Without it, there's never going to be change. You've got the means. You've got the power of the Spirit. You've got the command. The question is, will you take it there? It's really a hard decision. Although it really shouldn't be, it's really hard. We don't want the ridicule. We don't want the confrontation. And so often we usually have areas we don't want to give up and do what God commands of us. Well, are you concerned about how you approach God? I hope that you are. I hope that you're really concerned that we will honor and worship our God in a way that is pleasing to him and everything that he commands of us to do. I hope that we begin to realize the necessity of what it means to worship God according to the Word. Worship God in conformity to the Word. Worship our God by teaching others to understand what it means to the regulative principle of worship and to worship God by winning others to himself in order that we might see our God worshiped. And when we do these things right, guess what? You have the freedom and liberty to pursue the right kind of worship of God. That's where you begin to understand freedom. I hope these things you will consider and give great attention to in your own heart and life and your own thinking. Shall we pray?